Good morning again, and if you're visiting with us, one of the things we want you to know is that we're a biblical church. We believe the Bible is God's word, and in our time of teaching and preaching, we preach from the Bible and generally try to go through whole books of the Bible, just kind of verse by verse, section by section. And right now we're in a series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. We know that Luke wrote these events on the basis of eyewitness testimony from those who were there. And so what we're reading goes back all the way to, of course, the first century and the times of Jesus. And we're getting to a section. We just finished a section that really recorded a lot of miracles of Jesus. And now we're entering a section where we're going to see a little bit more teaching and interaction. Jesus was a disruptive person in many ways. And the next several sections highlight that Jesus said and did things that people didn't understand, that challenged assumptions about religion and what it means to be religious and who's saved and who's forgiven. And this is one of those sections. So I invite you to listen or turn in your Bibles to Luke 5, just a very short interaction, but very, very important for understanding Luke's gospel, this scene. So Luke 5, beginning verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Well, about 100 years ago, Princeton professor B.B. Warfield published an article called Christianity in Our Times, 1914. And in this short article, he wrestles with the question, why are so many people so indifferent to Jesus and the claims of Christianity? Why do so few people care? I mean, it's really what he was asking. This is 100 years ago he's asking this question. And here was his answer. He says, fundamentally, there's a simple answer to this. It's that people do not feel themselves to be sinners, and Christianity addresses itself only to sinners. And he goes on to say again, the indifference that we see among us, the reason why so few people care, is that people are indifferent to sin, and again, a quote from him, "Christianity makes no appeal to people who do not feel the burden of sin." Now, I don't know what you think about that. I think he's right. Of course, it's true today. We've talked about this. There's no question, in my mind at least, the number one reason why people care so little, why 80 to 85% of people in our city have no desire to be in church, no interest in Jesus, is the "I'm a good person," right? "I'm not a sinner. Jesus is nice and all. I just don't need him." There's no sense of need. There's no urgency. And of course, that's what Warfield was pointing out 100 years ago. But honestly, there's really nothing new. That's what Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry. It's the same problem all the way back. That's why Jesus says here, those who are healthy have no need of a doctor. That's the point he's making. Those who don't think they have a problem never seek a solution. Those who don't realize that they're sick spiritually never look for healing from that. We'll get into that. And so this passage is really challenging. It disrupts our view of ourselves, of what religion is all about. It might offend us. People were offended by Jesus here. But ultimately, it's really good news if you know you're a sinner, because Jesus has come for sinners. So let's get into it. First thing I want us to see from this passage, it really begins with a surprising disciple. A surprising disciple. So We're told that Jesus is on the way. He sees a tax collector named Levi, and he calls Levi to follow him. Now, this is surprising. Now, why is this surprising? Well, because we're told that Levi is a tax collector. And you may know that, of course, at that time, the tax collectors were despised by ordinary Jews. And why was that? Well, because they were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. Israel was a conquered nation. And so tax collectors were essentially working for the enemy. You could put it like that. And the way the tax system worked, it encouraged a lot of abuse. And tax collectors were notorious for stealing from people. They were usually very rich because they were stealing from people. And they were traitors to the country. So they were truly hated. I think it's hard for us to understand how despised that they were. You know, an older Jewish text places tax collectors alongside of murderers and robbers. Murderers, robbers, and tax collectors, same category. Tax collectors were disqualified as witnesses in court because they were immoral people. They were considered to be utter disgraces to their family, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. In other words, you don't associate with people like this. But here Jesus not only engages with him, speaks with him, he calls him to be a disciple and to follow him, which of course leads to the scandal that's at the very heart of the story. We'll get to that in a second. But notice verse 28 before we go there. Notice Levi's response. Jesus comes to a tax collector, follow me, and we read, leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Right? And when Luke says that, when he highlights that Levi left everything to follow Jesus, he's saying Levi became a true disciple. Because that's what a true disciple does. He follows Jesus, and Jesus is first priority in their life. He leaves everything else to follow Jesus. So this tax collector becomes a true follower of Jesus, becomes a picture of what it means to follow Jesus to us. And I don't know, does that surprise you at all? There's a second surprise. Not only is it surprising that Jesus would invite a tax collector, it's kind of surprising, at least from a human perspective, that a tax collector would be interested in following Jesus. Again, from a human perspective, he's not really a good candidate to follow Jesus. He's immoral. He's unethical. He's not participating in any religious life. He's very wealthy. He doesn't seem like Jesus has anything to offer him, and yet he immediately follows Jesus, which is a good reminder for me, I think a good reminder for you if you're a Christian, that the gospel really is good news for everyone. There's no one more likely or less likely to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we think, I have this friend. They'd never be interested in Jesus. They're just the way they think, the values they hold, their lifestyle, whatever. There's just no way. So we don't share the good news. We don't invite. But the reality is, we don't know what's going on underneath the surface in anybody's life. We don't know the hurts. We don't know the scars. We don't know the sins. We don't know the longings. We don't know how the good news of Jesus might connect to them. And as we will see, it's often those who seem the farthest from Jesus from a human perspective that respond with such joy. And those that we think might be more prone to believe in Jesus that are more hard-hearted. That's actually something we see in this story. And the history of the church shows us that God is in the business of calling and saving all kinds of people. There's truly no one that is beyond the response of the gospel. So we see a surprising disciple, but that moves to really the heart of the story, and that's this dinner, the scandalous dinner that happens as a result. So we read in verse 29 that Levi throws a great feast, invites his friends, invites Jesus. Now, presumably he does this. I mean, the text doesn't say specifically, but why would he do this? Well, I think it's implied he's excited about following Jesus. He's excited about the mercy and grace that Jesus has offered, calling him to follow, and he wants to introduce his friends to Jesus. So he throws a big feast. I know I've said this many times. I'm going to say it again here because it fits perfectly, but I've always remembered the quote from the late pastor, Harry Reeder, who I knew a little bit, who I've heard say many times, you know, it's the newer Christians that are the best evangelists because they're still excited about Jesus and they actually still have friends. They're still friends with people that don't know Jesus. And usually after a couple years in the church, you tend to lose that, unfortunately. Well, that's exactly what we see here. Levi has been called to follow Jesus, and he invites his friends to introduce him to Jesus. He's excited. And who are his friends? Well, they're other tax collectors. No surprise there. The only people that would be friends with a tax collector are other outcasts and other tax collectors. No normal religious person would associate with them at all. And then, of course, there's Jesus. So Jesus and the tax collectors and others. And what is Jesus doing? Here's where the scandal really happens. Is Jesus keeping himself at a distance from these people? Is he perhaps scowling at them from 100 feet away? Is he perhaps lecturing them for their sins? Well, Luke doesn't tell us that. If he is doing, what Luke highlights is, no, he's reclining at table with them. Verse 29, he's eating and drinking. He's sharing a meal. He's having, our church word is fellowship, with tax collectors and sinners. Now, a quick side note here. This is the first of several meals that Jesus goes to in Luke's gospel. Luke has a lot, Jesus is at a meal a lot. You know, one commentator writes, in Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, eating a meal, or coming from a meal. Which is a slight exaggeration, and yet we'll see this as we go through. Meals form the context for a lot of Jesus' ministry. Jesus uses meals to build up his disciples and also to reach out and expand the kingdom of God, which is, of course, precisely what he's doing here. He's eating a meal that is expanding the kingdom of God. Of course, that leads to the scandal, because sharing a meal at that time was a sign of acceptance, a sign of welcome, a sign of fellowship and relationship. Even for us today, that's still true. If you invite someone over for dinner or you share a meal with somebody, it's usually not somebody you hate. Right? Usually that's a sign of, if not friendship, at least an openness to friendship, an openness to relationship. A sign of acceptance, a sign of welcome. Well, it was even more so at that time. One scholar writes this, table fellowship in ancient Israel was reserved for intimate friends and usually implied an endorsement of the people you're eating with. And so this is where now the Pharisees, we introduced them last week, were scandalized. Right? It's bad enough to tolerate tax collectors, but to eat and drink with them, this is too much. This is too far. And so in verse 30, we read that they go to his disciples and grumble. Right? They're not asking a serious question. They're complaining. This is an accusation. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees believed that the holy people had to separate from the unholy. That righteous people, those who seriously are trying to follow God, had to be separate from those who don't. They emphasized holiness and purity, and to maintain your own holiness, you can have no contact with anyone who doesn't have the same standards, the same holiness you do. And therefore, Jesus' behavior is truly scandalous. How could this man be from God and share a meal with those kind of people? That's the logic. And we need to stay here for a minute, because this becomes one of the biggest points of disagreement between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. How he relates to tax collectors and sinners. This will come up again in two chapters when Jesus is again at another feast in a Pharisee's home, and there's a woman there, probably a prostitute. She's described as a sinner, and the same thing happens. How, if Jesus really knew who this woman was, he would have nothing to do with her. He can't be from God. I mean, that's how big a deal this was. Jesus' behavior here is discrediting him in the minds of many religious people. He can't be from God. But what we see here so clearly, what we will see throughout Luke's gospel, is simply this: the Pharisees were wrong, very wrong. They were wrong in their attitude towards tax collectors and sinners, right? You know, this is a challenging passage to us. How do we see people? How do we look at people? The Pharisees looked at the tax collectors and other people in that category with disdain and contempt only. They only saw failure. They only saw sins. They only saw unclean, and they were very quick to point that out, very quick to judge. And notice even in this account how Luke tells us that in verse 29 that it was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table. But then the Pharisees in verse 30, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Right? It's the Pharisees that see this group and they're quick to say, oh, those are sinful people. Right? They're quick that they see people. They look down upon people. How do we see people? I mean, I think we need to acknowledge that the church sometimes has a reputation for doing this, judging very, very harshly, looking down on people from our pedestal of righteousness. Sometimes that's not deserved. Sometimes it probably is deserved. But Jesus doesn't treat these people like the Pharisees do. He sees real people with real hurts, real dreams, real struggles, people made in the image of God who can be redeemed, who can be forgiven. Jesus, of course, is not endorsing any sins. I'll say more about that. But he is willing to eat with them, to welcome them. And not only were the Pharisees wrong in their attitude, they were wrong in their behavior and their actions. Right? Jesus rejects the separation of the Pharisees, and that's important to see that. Jesus shows a different model of engagement in the world. Instead of separating yourself from that which is deemed unholy, Jesus is involved with sinners while not partaking of their sins. Right? And of course, Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners does not mean that Jesus endorsed their sin, sinned himself, but again, he was willing to engage and welcome and fellowship. And that's important. That's significant. Because, and it's challenging, if Jesus was willing to recline at table with the despised sinners of his day, shouldn't his followers be as well in our day? It's a question that Christians have wrestled with over centuries. How do we engage the world? I mean, and at the very least, what Jesus does here challenges our natural tendency to withdraw. I mean, we can understand the Pharisees' perspective. If we want to maintain holiness, then we need to separate ourselves. We need to withdraw from, remove ourselves, as it were, from the world or from people that are unholy. This struggle goes all the way back to the early church. This is why we read from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul has to tell the church, hey, when I wrote to you not to associate with sinful people, sexually immoral people, he says, I wasn't talking about people outside the church, because then you'd have to remove yourself from the world. I was talking about people inside the church. You know, this is a whole nother sermon I don't have time to get into, but you know, it seems to me that the American church has reversed what the Bible teaches. We tolerate all kinds of sin inside the church. We do nothing about it. We allow hypocrisy to go unchecked. We say nothing. When the Bible actually says among fellow believers, those who make a profession, there needs to be some sort of accountability. But then we say, but I could never be with my neighbors. I could never have dinner with them because they're not Christians. And Paul actually says it's the opposite that should be the case. You should hold the line inside the church, but you should absolutely be willing to have dinner with your non-Christian neighbors. How else can the light of the gospel go out? We have all of a tendency, though, to do that. And of course, it didn't go away with Paul's admonition. This is really the logic behind the monastic movement, too, which developed very early in the Christian church. Monasticism, the whole basis of it is, again, the world is filled with sin and corruption. That's true. But in order for me to live a holy life and be holy, I must remove myself so that I am therefore not corrupted. I got to take myself out of the world. And can understand that. It makes logical sense. The problem with that, as Martin Luther pointed out 500 years ago or so, who did live in a monastery as a monk, said, well, I went to the monastery, but I took the world with me. Because the corruption is in the heart, right? I can't escape myself. But today it's the same struggle. It's the same struggle of withdrawal, either by intention or just by default, we withdraw from engagement with the world. And I think this is a challenge to that. Jesus' model, his willingness to eat with tax collectors and sinners is a challenge to engage, to not retreat into our Christian bubbles or spheres. It's a challenge to be in the world, but not of the world. So we see this scandalous dinner, and it's in the context of this scandalous dinner that Jesus tells us very straightforwardly his mission. So we see a straightforward mission. So how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees' accusation? How can you, supposedly a holy man, a righteous man, eat with these people? Well, verse 31 and 32 are the answer. He says this. Verse 31, I already mentioned it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So his point here is, physicians don't get into medicine to be with healthy people all day. That makes sense, right? If you go through all of the difficulties of study and go through med school, you're probably not planning to just spend all of your time with people who don't need any of your services, right? No, you become a physician to treat those who you can help, those who are needy, those who are sick. And that's what Jesus is saying. Of course, his point is, I am the physician. And so I have come. My mission is not to be with healthy people. It's to be with those who need me. And by the way, when Jesus uses this physician language, he's probably drawing from Old Testament. That's why we read from Jeremiah, where God says to his people, Israel, you are sick. Your sin has made you sick. You have a grievous hurt, but I will heal you. I am your healer. And now Jesus here is the physician is saying, I have come to be the physician. I have come to be the one who heals. But then in verse 32, Jesus puts it very plainly in a really a shocking way. I have come not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Just as a doctor comes only to those who are sick, so I have come only to those who are sinners. Now, just to clarify what Jesus is not saying here, this does not mean that there actually are righteous people that don't need him. You know, we don't want to push what he's saying too far. Jesus is not saying, hey, listen, I'm only here for the really, really bad people. But most of you are actually really, really good. Most of you don't need my services at all. But the really, really bad people like the tax collectors, I can help them. That's not the point, right? We know his point. His point is rather not that there really are righteous people, but there are people that think they are. There are people that think that they don't need a physician. There are people that think they don't need a savior because, well, I'm a good person. That's the Pharisees' problem. That's his challenge to them. They don't see their own need for Jesus. They don't see that they're sick, so they have no interest in a savior. It's our problem as well. As we said at the beginning, Christianity addresses itself only to sinners. And if you don't know that you're a sinner, if you don't feel that, well, then Jesus really, at best, he's irrelevant. At worst, he's offensive. Here's a thought experiment for you. Suppose we were to add some large signs out front of our church as you come in Sunday morning, the two large banners that both said, only wicked sinners welcome here. Probably not the best marketing move we would ever make, but go with me. Only wicked sinners welcome. And then we took our biggest, strongest men and we put them by the doors. And if you made it past, you know, those signs, we stop you and say, hey, you can't enter unless you sign this statement to the effect of, I am a sinner who deserves nothing from God. How would you respond? Right? Would you stay at the church? Would you come in? Would you sign the statement? Or would you say, you know what? This isn't the kind of church I'm looking for. I'm looking for a church that, well, it's filled with nice people, beautiful, righteous people like myself. Now, we're not actually going to do this, don't worry. I've been told our church is intense enough, so I don't want to add another layer of intensity to what we're already doing. But I hope you understand this. There is no church for righteous people. There's only a church for wicked sinners. In fact, our first membership vow, and really any biblical church, this would be a requirement. But if you want to join this church, you actually have to take a vow that says, the very first vow, some of you have done this, many of you have done this, right? That says, do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? Now that's intense. Does that offend you? Do you say, that's not me? Right? This offended the Pharisees. Why? Because I'm not a sinner. I don't deserve God's wrath. See, Jesus' mission is offensive for some. This is a truly disruptive statement. It reverses the expectations we all have. It reverses what we think about ourselves. It also reverses how we think religion works. God should come and reward the good people. But what Jesus is saying, what the whole message of Christianity is, there are no good people. Christianity is a religion of grace. It's a gift. We're all sinners. There's no two categories of people. As we read earlier, there truly is no one righteous, no, not one. And that's a mission that's offensive to those who don't know they need a Savior, but boy, is it good news for those who know they do. That's why tax collectors and sinners in the Gospels are usually the happiest people. They receive Jesus with joy because the message of forgiveness to them, well, no one's ever told them that that's possible. And that's why the Pharisees are often offended and angry because, well, grace is offensive if you don't think you need it. And it's sad, really, because the Pharisees, because they see themselves as righteous, will never accept the salvation that Jesus offers. So here's a question as we finish. Where are we? Right, this passage really gets to the heart of the gospel. It gets to the heart of what Luke wants us to understand the mission of Jesus is in this world. It's really a great lead into Advent. You know, Advent starts next week, if you can believe that. We'll give special attention to the coming of Jesus into the world. But why did he come? Who did he come for? He came because we needed a Savior. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to call sinners. Where are we? Are we the tax collector who rejoices and is amazed that God would save us? Can we sing with joy what we sang earlier, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How amazing. Are we amazed by that, or are we offended by Jesus' actions here? Are we offended by his grace? Well, because we're good people. We're good people. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that famous hymn, who was also a pastor and wrote many things, has a great quote. I've probably shared it before. Towards the end of his life, he says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. May that be our profession this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mission to seek sinners. We thank you that Christ died not for the righteous, godly people, but for ungodly people. Give us eyes to see that that is us. Give us gratitude and joy at the amazing grace that is offered to us in Jesus. And Lord, equip us to go live lives of thanksgiving and gratitude this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.